Thank you for the singing this morning.
Yep.
We were able to sing some of the once a year Thanksgiving songs that we couldn't fit in last Sunday, songs that I have enjoyed all my life. And I love that new worship video, Thank You Lord, just came out earlier this year. The children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. You may not have read from that book lately, but it shouldn't be too hard to find. After the first five books of Moses, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then those six first and second books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're focusing on 1 Chronicles 16 this morning. And again, next Sunday, Lord willing, if you're borrowing the Pew Bible, it's page 476. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll has impacted my life for good for half a century. I've listened to his sermons and read his books since the 1970s. In fact, I heard him again early this morning. He and his wife Cynthia celebrated their 70th anniversary this year, and he turned 91 last month. He had to retire last year from the church just north of Dallas that he founded while serving as president of Dallas Theological Seminary because he could no longer see to minister. He's blind in one eye now and nearly blind in the other. He's obviously soon for heaven. What a great reception is awaiting that dear man. He was featured in an interview about his long ministry that was shown at the conference I attended last month. Stephen Davey, pastor of the Shepherd's Church in Cary, is also a graduate of Dallas, went down to Dallas to interview Chuck Swindoll in his office. He still retains his infectious, joyful spirit and winning smile and ready laugh. I am so grateful for that dear man's ministry. He has touched my life like few others. Like me, he loves Thanksgiving. Let me allow him to share with you the event in his childhood that gave birth to his love for Thanksgiving. He writes, I'll never forget that Thanksgiving. I'll never forget standing erect in my classroom, my hand over my heart, as I repeated the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. The year was 1944. Our nation was at war. Times were hard. My teacher had lost her husband on the blood-washed shores of Normandy. After we saluted the flag, we bowed our heads for prayer. As we did, she began to weep. I did too. All the class joined in. Then she stumbled through one of the most moving expressions of gratitude and praise that I have ever heard emerge from a soul plunged in pain. At that moment in my young life, I fell in love with Thanksgiving. Lost in sympathy and a boy's pity for his teacher, I walked home very slowly that afternoon. Although only a child, I had profound feelings of gratitude for my country, my friends, my school, my church, my family. I swore before God that I would fight to the end to keep this land free from foes who want to take away America's distinctives and the joys of living in this good land. I've never forgotten that childhood promise. I never shall. Thanksgiving puts steel into our patriotic veins. It reminds us of our great heritage. It carries us back with humbling nostalgia to that first dreadful winter at Plymouth where less than half a handful of people survived. He goes on to write, Thanksgiving speaks in clear, crisp tones of forgotten terms like integrity, bravery, respect, faith, vigilance, dignity, honor, freedom, discipline, sacrifice, godliness. Its historic halls echo with the voices of Washington, Franklin, Jefferson, Adams, Henry, Lincoln, Lee, and Jackson, who challenge us to trim off the fat of indolence, compromise, passivity, and the stigma of strife. Thanksgiving, he says, is a day of eminence, a day of memories, a day of commitment. May we all indeed give thanks, end of quote. My reasons for falling in love with Thanksgiving are different from Swindoll's, but I love the season nonetheless, and I trust your Thanksgiving week will be one of celebration and memories and giving thanks. To help us get into that mood, if we aren't already there, I want us to focus on one of the great celebrations in the history of Israel recorded in Scripture. We've looked at this passage in a different context before, but it bears another glance as we're gathered here today. So take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I read the first seven verses of 1 Chronicles 16. We read, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both men and women, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, next to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramot, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. We'll stop there. This is a chapter of thanksgiving about a certain celebration of thanksgiving that included singing songs of thanksgiving, kind of like our service this morning, and enjoying a meal together as our families will later this week. So let's learn from this chapter, first of all, that Thanksgiving should be a planned celebration, a planned celebration. I'm not just talking about the Thanksgiving Day meal. I'm talking about giving thanks. Now, in case you don't remember the context of this chapter, let me remind you that the Ark of the Covenant, built by Moses some 500 years earlier, had fallen into rough times over the past several decades. This little box covered with gold had been carried by the Levites from camp to camp and then set up each time in the tabernacle during the 40 years of wandering in the desert during the days of Moses. When Joshua led the people into the Promised Land, the tabernacle and the ark were set up at Shiloh. During the early ministry of Samuel, some 70 years before this chapter, the Philistines had captured and desecrated the ark for 7 months. That's 1 Samuel 4-6. When it was returned to Israel, it was placed in the town of Kiriath Yearim, where it would remain for several decades. In fact, during Saul's 40-year reign, there's only one mention of the ark, and that's a questionable one. When David was made king after Saul's death, he ruled in Hebron for 7 years over the tribe of Judah, and then later was established as king over the entire nation. He conquered a Jebusite fortress near the border between the northern Israel and Judah, and turned it into Jerusalem, making it his capital. And then he set up a tabernacle in the ark, and he wanted to finally bring the ark into the capital city. He tried to do so in 1 Chronicles 13, but he acted in haste without following the instructions laid down by God in the law of Moses, and it turned out to be a disaster. The people carried the ark on a cart, like the Philistines had done, rather than by poles, as God instructed. When the oxen stumbled near a threshing floor, the ark was about to fall off the cart, and a man named Uzzah, and you can understand him doing this without thinking, he reached out his hand to touch the ark, keep it from falling, and God killed him on the spot. David was afraid to go any further. They left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom right there for 3 months. But now David has done his homework, and they're going to bring the ark to Jerusalem the right way, the way God prescribed. And to commemorate the event, David plans a great celebration for the occasion. And that gives us his principle when it comes to thanksgiving. Since God is the object, let's strive for excellence. Let's do it right. God deserves our full obedience. And when he gives us instructions in his word, whether it's about marriage or parenting or sexuality or obeying those in authority or giving or worship or singing or whatever, he expects those instructions to be obeyed. And if we're too lazy to do our homework like David was at first and find out what God says, that's no excuse for disobedience. Happily, in this case, the biblical instructions are followed to the letter. David has studied his Bible. He's found God's directives for moving the ark in Numbers 4 and Deuteronomy 10 and 18, and he's going to follow them precisely. And so we're told in 1 Chronicles 15:15, the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David calls the whole nation together for the occasion, chapter 15, verse 3, and he arranges for nearly 900 priests and Levites to form the main procession. I mean, this was a big group. He assembles a full orchestra to play and a huge crowd to sing praises to the Lord. They're all dressed in fine linen, including David, who also wears a linen ephod. They offer sacrifices to the Lord, and David is so caught up in the worship and the celebration that he whirls about and he plays his harp and he dances before the ark, which was not appreciated by his wife Michal, Saul's daughter, who was up there looking out the window. You can read about the whole joyous procession in chapter 15, which is summarized in verse 28. Thus, all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music, with stringed instruments and harps. It was an historic high water mark in the history of Israel, somewhat comparable to VE Day or VJ Day in America at the end of World War II. And once they brought the Ark into the city, set it up in the midst of the tabernacle David had prepared for, chapter 16, verse 1, it was time for another great celebration. So in addition to carefully following the biblical instructions, the best preparations are made for the occasion. David has overlooked nothing. He's got all the animals for the sacrifices prepared. He's got the food ready. He's got the right people in place. He's got everything prepared, just as the pilgrims had done for the first Thanksgiving celebration in America in the fall of 1621, just as you will probably have everything prepared for your Thanksgiving table on Thursday. And speaking of the right people, the best qualified people are put in places of leadership. They're named in verses 4 to 6. I'll let you read their names this time. The best singers, the best musicians, on stringed instruments and percussion instruments and wind instruments. It was a loud event. God deserves our best, don't you think? That's why I spend many hours reading and studying and preparing outlines and sermons and lessons and questions before I teach on Sunday morning or Wednesday. Because I'm going to give an account for everything I say. That's one thing. But I learned a long time ago to intend every lesson to be a love gift to the Lord, prepared as best as I can do it, whether I'm speaking to a small group or to hundreds. That's why the choir started practicing in early September for the Christmas musical on Sunday, December 21st. We want the presentation to be right. We want it to honor the Lord. We want the message in the musical to come across powerfully. We don't want to do anything that would distract from the message. Whatever we do, whether we teach or sing or greet or usher or play an instrument or work in the sound booth or put up tables and chairs or keep the nursery or take out the trash, God deserves our best, because ultimately we're to do everything we do for Him and His glory. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And whatever we do for Him, we are to seek that we may excel. Chapter 14, verse 12. Nothing half-hearted, nothing halfway for God. And when it comes to Thanksgiving, since God is the object, let's strive for excellence. Second principle, since others will participate, let's get organized. Let's get organized. And to be organized, somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to take the lead. Some of us organized the shoebox packing party on Friday so that everything would be smooth on Saturday. That involved setting up the tables in the right places, bringing in all the containers, all the items that would go in the boxes, arranging all the items on the tables so those filling the boxes had ready access to them, and putting the boxes together and placing labels on them. And that took a lot of organization, a lot of time and effort. And some of us were kind of tired when it was done. But it was necessary. If you're the leader of your home, of your class, of your committee, of your ministry, then lead. Be humble, be gracious, don't be a tyrant, be a servant leader like the Lord, but be a leader. But a leader needs someone to lead. So if you're on the sideline, my friend, then get off the bleachers and get in the game. Serve the Lord. Remember, your life on earth is 1 week closer to being over than it was a week ago. You say, well, that's a morbid thought. Well, not if you're thinking about going to be with the Lord. You're 1 week closer to standing before the Lord one day, giving an account of your life, than you were last Sunday. So if you're not fully committed to the Lord in every area of your life, then how much more of your life are you going to spend uninvolved in spiritual pursuits? And there are a lot of professing Christians across this country that I just described them. Yeah, I got my ticket to heaven, but I got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot over here in the church, and I'm kind of depends on which way the wind blows or what my mood is on that day. Ask yourself this, my friend. What am I doing to actively serve the Lord that would distinguish me from my unsaved neighbor? We have a lot of things in common with our unsaved neighbors because we live in this world, we live in this community, we have bills to pay, we have yards to keep up and cars and so forth, but that's not why the Lord left us here. He could have saved us, took us straight to heaven, but he left us here to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his servants, to represent him as his body, he being the head. David was involved and was in charge. And as we've already seen in verses 1 to 3, he arranges for the ark, the offerings, and the food. I'm sure it took months to make these preparations. By the way, why did they need offerings? Because they needed to deal with their sin before worshiping the Lord. Guess what? We need to deal with our sin before we worship and celebrate before the Lord. Yes, Jesus paid for our sin at the cross. Yes, our sins are forgiven if we put our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. But we still have sinful nature. We still sin. So to maintain our fellowship with the Lord, we need to do what John tells us in 1 John 1:9. Keep short accounts. Confess our sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That keeps our communion from being hindered as we walk with the Lord. We see in verses 4 to 6 that David appoints the choir and the orchestra. He's familiar with these people. He knows their talents and dedication, and so he puts the right people in the right places. And then to further prepare for the celebration, he authors a special psalm for the occasion. David was a gifted man. Not only was he a warrior and a great king and administrator, kind of a lousy father, unfortunately, but he could sing, he could write music, he wrote more than half the Psalms in the book of Psalms, he could play an instrument. And so he writes this Psalm. In fact, the Psalm is so special that it will later be divided into all or part of three Psalms in the book of Psalms. And I'll point that out in a few minutes, Psalm 96, 105, and 106. This special Psalm tells the history of Israel, which was extremely important for every Jewish boy and girl to know. God was very keen on the people reminding their children of what he had done for them in the past, how they were his special possession, his chosen people. So that was reiterated constantly to the children so they wouldn't forget that. And it's extremely important for every American boy and girl to know the true history of our country from the founding of Jamestown in 1609 to the present day, and that includes the true history of the first Thanksgiving. Believe me, your children and grandchildren will not be taught the true history of Thanksgiving in public school. It's politically incorrect to emphasize the role of faith in the first Thanksgiving. In fact, in some public school classrooms, children are taught that the pilgrims held the first Thanksgiving to thank the Indians or to thank Mother Earth. One Christian grandparent, if I called his name, you would know him, many of you would. He told me several years ago that he offered to pay tuition for his grandson to attend Christian school after the boy came home at Thanksgiving, saying that the public school teacher told the class that the pilgrims gave thanks to the corn god. You'll have to teach your children and grandchildren the truth. And if you need to do your own research, then check your library books and encyclopedias that are published before 1970. That's when the rewriting of history really got going. So you need to go back then to find the authentic history of our nation as well as the inseparable role of faith in history. David would not let the sons and daughters of Israel forget God's guiding hand in their history. And don't let your children and grandchildren forget God's place in America's history. America's not perfect. I mean, we have so many scars and stains, and we have so many faults. But God has blessed us. And our country was founded on biblical principles. There's absolutely no question about that. Have we kept them perfectly? Absolutely not. But our government, our economic system, our educational system all were originally founded on biblical principles. Let's get organized. And then since giving thanks is the intent, let's celebrate. When we gather in this auditorium on Sunday mornings at 11, we gather to celebrate the Lord. As I've said many times, we do what we do for an audience of one. We come this morning with hearts prepared last night or early this morning before we got here by confessing our sins and reading His Word and turning our attention to spiritual matters. It's hard to do that when we stay up late on Saturday night watching a violent movie or whatever and can't half sleep, and then we get up and we're grumpy, and then we come in and then we're going to praise the Lord. That's not going to work very well. We have to prepare our hearts for that. We come with anticipation. Think about it. I get to meet with God today, the God who created the universe, the God of eternity. I get to sing to Him. I get to stand in His presence with His people. I get to hear His Word. I get to respond to Him in obedience. I get to worship Him. We invite Him to meet with us. You hear me pray each week that we invite His Spirit to fill this place with a sense of His manifest presence, just as His glory filled the tabernacle and the temple. Yes, we plan the service, the order of service, the songs, the announcements, the prayers, the offering, the sermon. We have an order of service and a bulletin each week, but that plan is not a straitjacket. We're always open to the Lord breaking through in our midst, and we intend for each part of the service to be a celebration. David and his worship team had meticulously planned this service, but it was planned to be a joyous celebration that honored the Lord, and that's exactly what happened. We've already seen in verses 1 to 2 that there is joyous corporate worship and blessing to the people. We read in verse 3 that there is a fellowship meal with food for everyone, and everyone meant probably thousands of people. What happened? Did it come back? The devil in the technology. Thank you for letting me know. I once did an entire sermon, and nobody said anything. And I was going along thinking all these pictures were up there, and it was a blank screen. And somebody told me afterwards. I said, "Why didn't you tell me at the beginning?" Thank you. Volunteer cooks will be up all night this coming Wednesday, cooking the turkeys and the ribs and the vegetables and other food that will be served as Thanksgiving meal to hundreds of those who show up at the Durham Rescue Mission on Thursday. Some of you perhaps have volunteered to help with that meal in the past. You can be sure that there were no doubt hundreds of cooks who prepared all the food for this celebration in Jerusalem so that everyone received a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a raisin cake. I'm not sure what all that entailed, but they must have enjoyed it because they were happy with it. And then there's excellent ministry by gifted worship leaders. I would have loved to have heard that choir and that orchestra. Maybe we can watch the DVD of that celebration when we get to heaven. And as we've already noted, there is a special Thanksgiving music piece that's written for the celebration. David wrote this psalm. He gave it to Asaph, the choir director, and the other musicians so that they could learn to play it and sing it for this celebration service. So they'd been practicing probably for weeks or months. And what glorious music that must have been. You know, there are hymn books that contain only the biblical psalms set to music. And there are some church groups that will only sing the psalms in their services. And there are some denominations that will only sing a cappella with no instrumental accompaniment whatsoever. I personally think the Lord has given us a wonderful storehouse of Christian music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, way beyond the 150 psalms in the Old Testament book of Psalms. They are beloved traditional hymns from the past, some wonderful contemporary Christian songs from the present, like we just heard on the video. I'm thankful for musical instruments and those who can play them. You know, we don't have a recording of how the psalms were played and sung. Again, DVD in heaven. We'll have to wait till we get there. But it must have been glorious. And this song had such an effect on the people that day that when it was over, all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Verse 36. When we gather for this service on Sunday morning, it's to celebrate. I want you to listen, of course. I want you to focus. I want you to learn. That's why I'm careful to put everything up there and on your outline, careful to accurately teach God's Word. I want you to be equipped to serve the Lord during the coming week. But let's celebrate like that little guy. Let's be joyful. Let's make a joyful noise. Don't sing half-heartedly. Sing with all your heart. And if you can't carry a tune, just make a noise. Just make it a joyful noise. If you feel like saying amen, say it. If you feel like raising your hands, raise them. If you feel like going to sleep, please don't. Praising God is the intent. So let's celebrate. Thanksgiving should be a planned occasion. So plan your Thanksgiving at home, privately in prayer. And again, I'm not talking just about the meal on Thursday. I'm talking about every day, every week. Start the day thanking the Lord for another day. You know how many thousands of people went into eternity last night around the world? You woke up. You're alive. So you thank the Lord for a night's rest. You thank Him for another day. You thank Him for the sunshine. You thank Him for the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, and just go on down. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will take you a while because it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Have a place, a time, a planned reading in God's Word. I hope you will do that. I hope you do that as part of your Thanksgiving meal. Set aside time for prayer. Plan for Thanksgiving corporately at church with your brothers and sisters. That's what we do every week. Second, Thanksgiving should be focused gratitude to God. Now, we won't finish this section today, but we'll start it. Come back to it next week, Lord willing. The focus of gratitude in this long section is divided along the three psalms that are presented here that are divided out into the book of Psalms later. And those reflections, the divisions are reflected on your outline. So notice first, and this is as far as we'll get, that all God's people should give thanks to Him. All God's people. First and foremost, thanksgiving to God should come from those who've experienced His grace and mercy and blessings firsthand. That is, from His redeemed people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Psalm 107. That was Israel on this day of celebration in 1 Chronicles 16, and that is you and me on this day of celebration at Grove Park. How can someone who's never known what it is to be blind and then to see, to be in darkness and now to have to be in light, to pass from a life of sin to a life of fellowship with Christ, how can a person who's never experienced that give thanks like we can? This first section, verses 8 to 22, is identical to Psalm 105, 1 to 15. We can further divide it into the headings I give you on your outline. Notice verses 8 to 14, worship and thank Him for who He is and what He does. Follow along as I read the words of this song, beginning in verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders in the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. Now I'm tempted to camp out on these verses for a while and unpack them, but I don't have time for that. Suffice for now, they're calling upon us to give thanks to the Lord for who He is, the Lord our God, and for what He does. To make known His deeds among the peoples, verse 8. To talk of all His wondrous works, verse 9. To remember His marvelous works which He has done, verse 12. We had a wonderful time in Isaiah 43 this past Wednesday evening and through the Bible, our last one before January, reflecting on who God is as He identifies Himself in that chapter in contrast to the lifeless, worthless idols of the pagans. He says He's the eternal living God who created the universe and He created the nation of Israel. He could predict the future with 100% accuracy. He challenges the idols to do the same thing. Of course, they can't. And He could do that because He knows everything and He has all power and He's sovereign. He recites some of the things He's done and will do for His people in that great chapter. You see that verse 2 there. That verse was the inspiration for three of the verses in the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that's in our hymnal. When through the deep waters, when through fiery trials, fear not, I am with thee. He reminds us of how good He is, how patient, how willing to forgive. In spite of all the stubbornness of Israel, He kept coming back to them. He says, come. Let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. How patient He is. Focus on the Lord. Worship Him. Thank Him. And then verses 15 to 22, praise and obey Him for His covenant and protection. The emphasis in these lines of the song is on his covenant with Israel and his protection of his people. Let me read them very quickly. Verse 15, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, what did he say? To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. This psalm is one of those places, there are many of them, but here's another affirmation in the Bible that the land which critics claim the nation of Israel is illegally occupying today, the fact of the matter is, it's just a small part of the land which the creator of that land gave to the Jews as a permanent possession, and they will one day have it for 1,000 years. Remember God's covenant with his people, verses 15 to 19. Remember his protection of his people, verses 20 to 22. Praise and thank him and obey him for it. In the same way, during this week of Thanksgiving, we need to remember his blessings and protection for America throughout our history and praise him for it. Dark stains on our history, absolutely. Imperfections, absolutely. But God in his grace has blessed us. Make sure your children and grandchildren know about it. This past week, Sunday through Friday, evenings, the public broadcasting station aired for the first time the latest documentary by longtime award-winning filmmaker Ken Burns, The American Revolution. Been working on it for over 10 years. Burns came to national attention as a young man 35 years ago with his groundbreaking documentary on the Civil War, first aired in 1990. It was mesmerizing. Documentary that no one had ever seen before, utilizing photographs and paintings, layers upon layers of sound that made the images and the battle scenes come alive, filming that panned in and out and scanned from across the photographs, making them seem to move like movies, along with comments from historians who were experts in that struggle that changed our nation forever, all backed by original music and captivating narration. Since then, he's produced a number of excellent documentaries, including The War, which was about the World War II, the Vietnam War, the national parks, baseball, country music, jazz, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, the Roosevelts, the Holocaust, and several others. I watched every minute of all 6 episodes of The American Revolution this past week, thoroughly enjoyed it. As always, it was expertly done. Though some historians are already questioning some of the interpretations of events that were presented, and I agree with some of those arguments, but I was struck again by how much gratitude we owe the Lord for the founding of our nation, for his providential care, for his clear intervention in some occasions during the war when we otherwise would certainly have lost it, for the political and military leaders he raised up at that crucial time in our history, for the amazing perseverance he gave to our ragtag soldiers who endured unimaginable hardships but refused to give up and wound up beating the most powerful army on the planet. And for the many civilians, ordinary men and women, thousands who demonstrated tremendous courage and sacrifice. None of those leaders and soldiers and civilians were perfect. They were all deeply flawed. There was much wrong done by both the British and the American colonists, wrong done to each other, wrong done to the enslaved people, wrong done to the Native American Indians. The Revolutionary War began 250 years ago in April 1775 with the first shots fired at Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts, the first bloodshed, the first lives lost as brave colonial minutemen stood to oppose the British troops. Fighting ended at Yorktown, Virginia in October 1781 when General Cornwallis was forced to surrender to General Washington. It was 2 years later before the war officially ended with the signing of the treaty in 83. But how God has blessed us over these 250 years, even with all of our flaws, all the blessings we take for granted, freedom, safety, security, prosperity, home, family, friends, food, health. I read the stories of our brothers and sisters. We just recently focused on our persecuted brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Syria and Congo being slaughtered, beheaded, raped, mutilated, homes burned, little girls and young women taken into the sex trafficking trade, horrible treatment of people just because they love the Lord like we do. And we can gather here without fear of somebody breaking through those doors with machetes and guns, giving us the option, you either denounce Christ or we kill you right here. That's happening somewhere right now. Why not to us? Because God in His grace established a nation based upon biblical principles, imperfectly carried out for sure, but from the beginning, how much He has blessed us. So as you sit at the table filled with bounty on Thursday, count your blessings, pause and give thanks, and remember that every good and perfect gift comes to us from above. Thanksgiving is about giving thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Him? If not, I invite you to run to Him who died that you might have life and have it abundantly. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliffy's coming to lead us in some verses of a song. Gives us that opportunity. Jesus, we just want to thank you. And I pray that in your heart, right where you are, you'll begin to count those blessings and thank Him for everything He's done and is doing and all the future that He has planned for us that is beyond our imagination. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank you for the life we have through faith in Him. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that with all of our faults, our country still sets aside a day to give thanks to you. And I pray that genuine gratitude will rise from the hearts of millions today and throughout this week as we reflect upon who you are, what you've done, and give you our thanks. Lord, if there's anyone with us today who've never put their trust in the Savior, let this be the day they give their heart to Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.